There was once a man who concluded his decades-long career as a result of his declining health. Once he had been spry, even athletic, and now he struggled to get out of a chair without aches and pains. He no longer slept the whole night through. He suffered nagging headaches. He felt tired all of the time. And so off he went to the doctor, who worked up a lab panel and gave him a full physical. And once the labs had returned, our man met again with his doctor, and he said, "Well, doc, what should I do?" And the doctor replied, "You need to give up eating sweets and drinking alcohol. No more smoking cigars on the weekends. You should limit your carb intake and eat more roughage. And I think you should take a multivitamin." And the man responded, "Well, will that make me live longer?" And the doctor replied, "No, but it will feel like it." Our culture invites us to take our part in the story that it is telling us. Our culture tells us that we want and need a white Christmas with family and friends gathered around Christmas trees piled high with gifts that you have bought at your favorite retail outlets or internet shops doing your civic duty to stimulate the national and international economies. It's supposed to be, for each one of us, a romantic time for children, young lovers, and grandparents. And there are some, of course, in this culture of ours who continue to try to remind us on billboards and Facebook pages that Jesus is the reason for the season and give us romantic movies and images of this same idea, the Holy Family gathered in a stable, you know the drill. But the church year calendar and her readings from the Epistle and Gospel continue to bang on with a completely different story altogether. Her story, the church's story, couldn't be more different from the story our culture is trying to tell us. The church, you see, has been trying to say to us something like this: "Wake up. You've slept too long. Put on the armor of light. Prepare for the coming of the King in all of His glory." And like the doctor telling our man to shape up, the church tells us that what we must do to prepare to meet the King when He comes. What we must do, the prescription that the church gives to each one of us as we prepare to receive the King. The first Sunday in Advent, we pray that God would give us grace to cast off the works of darkness, that we would repent of sin and give ourselves over to godly virtue. The second Sunday in Advent, we pray that God, who had given all Holy Scriptures written for our learning, giving us grace to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, and that we would receive by them the salvation won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. There you go. Repentance, check. Virtue, check. The Bible, check. Faith, check. All prescriptions for our spiritual health. So far, so good. But now, we come to the third Sunday in Advent, and our collect, speaking from our mother, the church, prescribes for us the ministers of the church. Here is the collect again. O Lord Jesus Christ, who at thy first coming didst send thy messenger to prepare the way before thee, grant that the ministers and stewards of thy mysteries may likewise so prepare and make ready thy way by turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that at thy second coming to judge the world, we may be found an acceptable people in thy sight, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. What does this collect mean? Simply this: we pray that God would continue to provide ministers to the church to prepare the people to meet Jesus when He comes to judge the living and the dead. Just as he sent priests and prophets to prepare Israel for Messiah's coming, in the same way, Jesus sent his apostles into the world, and they, in their own day, established bishops, priests, and deacons to continue to prepare the human race until Jesus' return in glory. That is what we prayed for in our collect today. Part of my seminary requirement was to serve as a hospital chaplain for the summer break between academic terms. I was posted to a medical surgical floor in a downtown hospital in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And as I was walking down the hallway one afternoon, a man standing in the doorway of a patient room saw me coming. And before I could get 10 feet away from the room, he shouted at me, "We don't need you here, Father. Nobody's dying." Now, that's not the first time that I've heard that sentiment. We haven't finished living yet, so keep your distance. The parish priest, ravens sitting ominously in a tree outside your window, the headless horseman, all harbingers of death. I hope that that's not the way that you think about your parish priests. But what are ministers for, after all? What is our purpose? In the first book of Samuel, we hear about the young boy, Samuel, who went to live with the high priest Eli after the Lord had sent him a dream, setting him apart in a vision. And it is there in the book of 1 Samuel that we read how the high priest is described as being the one called out of all of the tribes of Israel to go up to Yahweh's altar, to burn incense in his presence, and to wear an ephod before him. That's what 1 Samuel says the priest's job is. The priest of Israel was to offer sacrifices to God, to burn incense before him, and to wear a strange vestment that had the names of the 12 tribes on kind of billboards on his shoulders as he performed those sacred duties. What does all of this strange business mean? Well, simply that the priest was to stand before God to represent his people. Which people? The nation that God himself had called out of all of the nations of the world, and they were to be a nation themselves, a nation of priests. What were these people to do? The people of the Hebrews, Israel, the Jews, they were to represent all humanity in offering right worship and sacrifice and praise to the one true God. And the priest stood in their place. But the priest was not simply to represent the people while offering right worship, but the priest was to speak to the people the words of God, to teach them to live holy lives, and to prepare them to come into the presence of God when their time came. I've been telling you the story about Samuel and Eli. Let's jump forward 1,000 years to that sad moment called the intertestamental period, where Israel waited for God's return to the temple. And in that intertestamental period, we have a number of books, the minor prophets, and one we hear a great deal at this time of year, the book of the prophet Malachi. The exile in Babylon was over, and the people had returned to build Jerusalem and the temple there, but the glory of the Lord had not returned to the temple. The Jews waited for the great day of the Lord's return, but the priests were not faithful to their call. And Malachi speaks on God's behalf when he says these words, "The lips of the priest should guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you," speaking to the priests, "have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, way back in the book Genesis, Levi had been a faithful priest and had instructed the people in all the ways of the Lord. But Levi's successors, you see, refused the higher call and didn't prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Malachi asked the question, what will the Lord God do for his people since the priests had failed in their duties? Malachi answers his own question at the very end of that short book. Yahweh would send Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. When, we might ask, did Elijah return? When did God's promise to send a faithful forerunner, a minister who would turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, when did God keep that promise? Well, we just heard about it in our lessons today for the third Sunday in Advent. We heard about him in the gospel, faithful John the Baptist. He was the one, you see, who came to his own people and called them to repentance before the great day of the Lord. John the Baptist baptized the people with water in the Jordan River in anticipation of the one who would baptize them not with water, but with fire and the Holy Spirit. We see that great moment in the window behind me now. John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus like a dove and said to all who would listen, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. You see, my friends, John the Baptist was a faithful priest. According to the lineage of his father, Zechariah, he had come to prepare the people to meet the Lord. But the appointed ministry of the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New, did not end with John, nor did the ministry end with Jesus, that eternal high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, as we have been studying each Sunday in the Epistle to the Hebrews. No, Jesus didn't simply take the ministry of the church with him up into the heavens, but instead he instituted the church around the testimony of the men who had been with him from the very beginning. The 12 apostles and the 13th apostle, St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, were to be the foundations of the new Israel, the church. Paul wrote to the newly converted Corinthians these words, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship to the Lord. You see, Paul's whole letter to the Corinthians is a defense of his authority to speak to them, the Corinthians, on behalf of Jesus. What was Paul's claim based upon? That he had seen Jesus. We have a window right here, commemorating that very moment, that Jesus appeared to Paul on the way to Damascus, where he planned to arrest all those who had said that they believed in Jesus, that he was Israel's Messiah. But Jesus appeared to Paul on the road, striking him down, blinding him, and then setting him aside for the mission that he wished Paul to complete, to bring the good news to the Gentiles. And now in our epistle lesson this morning, appointed for the third Sunday in Advent, Paul goes on to say that what the apostolic ministry is for. He wrote in our lesson this morning, this is how the world should think about us, Messiah's servants, managers of God's house. It's required that managers should be trustworthy. So it doesn't matter to me if you judge me, because it is the Lord who judges my work. So don't pass judgment on anything before the time when the Lord comes. He will bring to light the secrets of darkness and will lay bare the intentions of every heart. Then everyone will receive their praise from God. It seems that the newly converted Corinthians were convinced that their cultural sensibilities, their worldly wisdom, enabled them to judge others inside and outside the church, and that even included being able to judge with wisdom the apostles themselves. But Paul disagreed, saying here that the ministers of the church are not to be judged of the people, but instead to be judged by God himself, as living witnesses to the greater wisdom, which is the presence of God in the world that he had made. When I was a chaplain here at New Covenant for so many years, such wonderful years, students would frequently ask me why I wore a black shirt, but more a collar on backwards. Their various Christian traditions didn't include clergymen wearing distinctive clothing. Sometimes I would tell them that it was guaranteed to keep me free from fleas and ticks for 12 months. And sometimes I would tell them that it was my mobile Wi-Fi hotspot. But if I were St. Paul, I might have told them that the ministers of God, the heirs of the apostles, wear distinctive clothing to remind the watching world of the coming judgment of God. Now, don't let your minds jump to fire and brimstone, being guilt-tripped by the preacher as he stands here winding on. I don't mean any of that at all. But what I do mean, and what Paul means in our epistle lesson today, is that the ministers of the church, the managers of the household of God, stand in the crossroads, the great high public places, to remind the watching world that there will come a time when all injustices will be set right, when all accounts will be settled, when good will triumph over evil. And this is so because the true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, is a good God, and he will not allow evil to endure forever. If he does not judge evil, if he does not overthrow injustice, then he would not be good. And if he is not good, then he is not God. So the ministers of the church are to go about town wearing their funny clothes to remind the people that God is not far away, that he has not forgotten us or the world. In fact, he is right here, right now. The ministers of the church are to speak truth to the people of the parish and to the watching world around the parish. They are to preach the good news of Jesus' resurrection, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, so that we all may be found acceptable in the sight of God when Jesus comes in his glory on that last great day. What is the purpose of the ministry of the church? What is the object of this ministry? The last verse of our epistle tells us what it is. Our epistle today concludes with these words: every man, when Christ comes, every man, woman, and child will receive his commendation from God. Our students and teachers are concluding the long academic term. Now, there may be some final assessments and projects that are still due this week, I know, but we're coming to the end of that academic term. Every student wants an A, even if they didn't work hard enough to deserve one. And every teacher, in their heart of hearts, wants their students to succeed. And there is a sense of sorrow that attends and haunts the teacher that fills in a student's failing grades. But the term must end, and the grades must be tallied, and then the congratulations are given to those who have done well. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us today, his parishioners, these thousands of years later, Paul is saying that we stand to receive our recommendation, our report card. But that report card is not written in ink, written on tablets of stone. But that report card will be written by the power of the Spirit and fire in the hearts of human beings. The report card, you see, has your name on it, but it has my name on it as well. So I ask you to pray for me, even as I pray for you. I ask you to pray for Father Heaton. I ask you to pray for the bishop. Even as we stand before the altar of God with your hearts and your names written on our hearts, as we pray for you, day by day, so that we all together may be made holy and perfect and acceptable people, ready to receive the King when He comes. Amen.